The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Jesus Christ. The big question is this: how do we know that he was who he claimed to be?
It's a great question. The first thing is to remember that all of our beliefs are interconnected with one another. We saw that on our original cab ride, that our worldview interconnects all our beliefs. So we can't separate the person of Jesus from the scripture. And we can't separate the scripture from the argument about the preconditions of human life being intelligible. If there is a God, for us to know anything, God must have spoken. If he's spoken in scripture, he's spoken with authority, and he doesn't make mistakes. Jesus in the scripture speaking authoritatively, claims to be the Son of God. It's very interesting, actually, that Jesus appeals to no human being with respect to his identity. He appeals only to God, his father, and points out that John the Baptist testified as to who he was. So Jesus doesn't say, I'm the Son of God and I speak the truth, just refer to Socrates. He says, I speak on my father's authority.
Yes.
So he spoke with an absolute authority. He never offered arguments as such. He never offered classical apologetic arguments for his identity. He speaks with the authority of God speaking.
Now, the Bible's got two testaments, Old Testament, New Testament. And in the Old Testament, Joe, there are what are called messianic prophecies. Mm-hmm. And there are 322 of these in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Mm. Now, are you saying that Jesus fulfilled all those messianic prophecies?
Yeah, one of the wonderful things internally in the Bible, as you know, is that the divinity of Christ almost speaks for itself from the pages of Scripture by his teaching, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, and specifically because of the foretelling of those events in the Old Testament. Prophecies concerning his place of birth, prophecies concerning his substitutionary death at the cross, prophecies concerning his defeat of death. Numerous prophecies were even fulfilled in the 24-hour period of Jesus' trial and crucifixion.
Right.
So one of the internal pieces of evidence for Jesus' divinity in the scripture is that he fulfilled prophecies that were given 700 odd years before he ever was born.
All right, okay, so Joe, the Jewish Pharisees and the Sadducees of the time, they knew those messianic prophecies. They knew all of them. Mm-hmm. Well, then why didn't they recognize Jesus when he arrived?
There's a number of reasons for that, and the New Testament gives some of them. I think one of the key things to recognize is that the Pharisees were, first of all, political figures. They were political leaders, and they were interested in their power, their influence, their place. They loved being called teacher. Jesus was constantly pointing out the hypocrisy of those religious leaders of the time, that they weren't interested in truth, even in really knowing God, but in their position. Secondly, they were anticipating the deliverance of a king to free them from the Romans, not a suffering servant, not the Messiah that was going to come and suffer and die. They wanted a conqueror to come, to liberate them.
But don't those messianic prophecies say that he is a suffering servant, as in the book of Isaiah?
They do.
But they knew that.
They do. Their biggest stumbling block, it would seem, was that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. Now, in their worldview, they had a, what we call a monadic worldview. That is, they didn't, at that time, have a fully developed understanding of the Trinity. They didn't understand that God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus was making these incredible claims to being God, like saying he existed before Abraham, identifying himself as the one who could forgive sin, all these claims to being equal with God, they couldn't stand it. They accused him of blasphemy, and so they refused to recognize the identity of Christ. Again, going back to their presuppositions and assumptions, they had already ruled out Jesus' identity because of what they assumed must be true about the person that they wanted to come, if indeed they did want a truly messianic deliverer. Now, a lot of people, Joe, around the world respect Jesus, but wouldn't accept him as anything more than a good moral teacher. Mm. Is that not enough?
Certainly isn't. I mean, C.S. Lewis probably was the most helpful with this. He said, look, Jesus didn't leave open to us the option of just saying that he was a good moral teacher. The kind of claims that Jesus made for himself, to speak with God's authority, to forgive sin, to be the only way to God, to being God the Son, these kind of claims cannot be attributed to a good man. That such a man who was not those things would be a lunatic. So C.S. Lewis said Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Now, we should add legend as one possibility, but history has ruled that out. Jesus was not a legend. So he's either a liar, he's just telling terrible lies, he's either a madman, neither of which fit with Jesus being a good man and a nice moral teacher, or he is Lord. So Jesus never left open to us the possibility that he was just another sage. The whole miraculous life of Jesus, as we identify in Christ as the Son of God, we see him changing water to wine, healing the deaf, healing the blind, raising the dead, walking on water. Jesus, at one point, calmed a storm that had whipped up in the Sea of Galilee. Now, he didn't get up from from the back of the boat and say, let's just pray about this.
Okay.
He said, shut up, be quiet.
All right, but if he did all these miraculous things that he did, mm-hmm. that are recorded in the Bible, why did he have to die on the cross? How does that all fit into all of this?
Well, going back to the messianic prophecies, which is so important, Jesus fits into the big picture, to the worldview of the Bible. This is where this worldview again comes back to us. And our understanding of the big story, or what philosophers call the meta-narrative of the biblical Christian worldview, that it starts with the God of creation, and that creation becomes corrupted, it falls because of sin, and the world is cursed, including human beings. And at that point, God makes a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman, one born of a woman, is going to bruise the serpent. That is going to destroy the work of Satan, the enemy and tempter of our souls, and is going to deal with the problem of sin and deal with the curse that has come upon the world and upon humanity. And so the long stream of prophecy in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel, as this seed of the woman, the line of Christ, is protected. That is why when you open the Gospels, you read in the book of Matthew, the genealogy of Christ, the family history of Christ, all the way back to Abraham. You look at it in Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. So Jesus is connected within the Christian worldview. There is no way to make sense of the life, teachings, miracles, death, or resurrection of Christ without the biblical picture, the big story of Scripture that forms the whole. So we interpret the life of Jesus on the basis in which he understood himself in the light of all of the Old Testament, which promises that he is going to come as a deliverer and a savior from sin to undo the awful work of the curse, to undo the work of Satan, to bring forgiveness and life eternal and future hope.
Okay, so Jesus died on a cross.
Yeah.
Okay, how do we know that he rose from the dead and that he's alive today?
Again, we have to say that if Jesus was who he claimed to be, if he could raise the dead, if he could calm storms, heal the blind, then we should not be surprised that Jesus himself was raised to life. He raised Lazarus. Paul the Apostle, I believe, in speaking to King Agrippa in the book of Acts, says, why should it seem impossible to you, or improbable to you, O King, that God can raise the dead? In other words, if we've got a worldview that allows God's activity in the world which he created and sustains and gives it its regularity, he, of course, can work within the reality which he sustains and raise Christ from the dead.
We've got good historical reason, though, to believe that Jesus was raised. We could talk about the empty tomb and the fact that all rationalistic explanations that try and explain away the resurrection of Jesus are dealt with by the empty tomb. There is no way that we can account for the empty tomb via hallucinations or swoon theories or disciples stealing the body. Historically, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is very, very good, to the point where lawyers who have tried to disprove it and written books about it ended up being converted because of the weight of the historical evidence which showed that Christ was raised to life. And that claim is not something that Christians developed many years later. We see that claim in the archaeology and secular history of the day, that Jesus was accused of sorcery by the Pharisees in the Talmud, and early Christians are accused of being this superstitious people who believed in this resurrection by early Roman historians.
Yes. Joe, I think we're here at the Millennium Bridge. Let's just get out here and we'll keep talking.
Okay.
So here we are on the Millennium Bridge. It's really amazing, isn't it? 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked on this earth. How do we know that he's alive and he's relevant today?
Joe, the first reason I would give for that we know Jesus is alive today is that because the scriptures teach that Jesus is God, because Jesus is God. If Jesus were not alive today, then the universe would have fallen apart. The Bible says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, that he sustains the universe. If God is dead, if Christ is dead, if he is not alive today, then actually the whole of reality would have fallen to pieces, disintegrated. So, like Nietzsche said, God is dead. If he's right, then his conclusions are right. There is no meaning left in anything, not even human language. So Christ must be alive, because if the world has meaning, Christ is alive. The world does have meaning. The second thing I would say is the testimony of the apostles. The apostles tell us, and they teach us, historically, that Christ is alive.
Yes.
We can trust the reliability of that testimony. He was raised from death. The third reason I would offer is that about 1.4 or 5 billion people in the world today say that they know Christ is alive and that they even experience a relationship with Christ. And I would say, as an individual, I know Christ is alive and relevant, not only because of philosophical reasons that it's impossible that he's not, the impossibility of the contrary, but rather, as well as, I know Christ relationally in my own life. He is not merely history, he's news. He's news in my life daily. He is somebody that I know and relate to on a personal level. Christ is my Savior and my Lord. So I know he's alive in the immediacy of my own relationship with him.
Okay, let me ask you now then, Joe. Okay, take the Trinity. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How does that whole concept work? Because it does appear confusing.
Well, many people think we're dealing with a logical contradiction here, John, but of course we're not. You see, the Trinity is not one add one add one, which equals three. What is one times one times one?
One.
It's one.
Yes.
So we're dealing with a mystery that's more like pink elephants than square circles.
What do you mean?
Well, a square circle is a logical contradiction, right?
Okay.
A pink elephant, there's nothing logically contradictory about pinkness and elephants. We just don't see them together very often. In fact, we never do. Okay? So the Trinity, it is a mystery. There's a mysterious element to it. We cannot fully comprehend it. If we could, we'd be God. Nonetheless, it isn't a logical problem. Some illustrations of the Trinity are helpful. Matter, space, and time. Three entities that we can't conceive of without the other, yet they are separate, they are different. We could even talk about the human person being a trinity of sorts.
Yes.
With body, soul, and spirit. Perhaps the best illustration, though, I think, was C.S. Lewis's illustration, when he talked about the most important Christian doctrines being the Trinity and human beings created in the image of God. The reflection of God is already in man. So the whole thing of Jesus becoming a man, which is the heart of the Trinity, God couldn't have become a badger or a bird, as in some other religions, because the image of God is not in those creatures. Human beings were made in God's image. Now, if God is like the cube in three dimensions, that incomprehensible area in which God dwells, and we are in the two-dimensional realm. If you take a cube and you shine a light on it, and that light's projected up onto a screen, what image do you have on the screen? You have a square. Okay? So a cube in three dimensions, a square in two dimensions.
Yes.
So Jesus could still be God and yet a man, because the image, the reflection of God was already in human beings. So without contradiction, he could be the cube and the square. So Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen God. If you've seen the square, he who has seen me has seen the cube.
Yes.
So the Trinity is an absolutely central doctrine. Perhaps the most important of all is that it provides for unity and diversity. The age-old problem of the philosophers is the universe one or is it many?
Sure.
The Bible teaches us, the Trinity teaches us, the doctrine of Scripture is that it's not one or many, it's both. Unity in diversity. We see diversity all around us, and yet we see unity also. And it's only the doctrine of the Trinity which provides the answer to the philosopher's problem of the one and the many, unity and diversity. It's not one or the other, it's not one or many, it's both. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, an eternal relationship, an eternal fellowship in the being of God.
Now, Jesus, it's recorded in the Bible that he's going to come back again. Now, when's that going to happen and what does that mean?
Well, the return of Christ is something that has been promised by Jesus himself and is promised in the Scripture. When the disciples actually asked Jesus this question, and they did ask him this question, when are you going to restore your kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father, not even the Son. So actually only God the Father knows when Christ is going to return. But we do know that much like the beginning of time, when the transcendent God acted in history, there was no history at that time, but rather acted to bring about at the outset of time when history began. Again, the transcendent God of creation, God the Son, is going to return with his holy angels, and he's going to roll up the heavens like a curtain. And these processes that we look at that have been going on throughout our human history are going to be interrupted, and as a new era is going to be ushered in, where time will once again collide with eternity in a very, very imminent fashion, when we are going to see, we're actually going to see God the Son return in the person of Christ. At least those who are alive are. So it's a wonderful promise that is given to us, but it is also a mystery because both the beginning of time and the end of time are beyond the scope of our full understanding.
Yeah. Well, we definitely, don't we, Joe, live between miracle and mystery. It's been great, Joe. I'm hungry
and
cold. Let's get some lunch.
See that.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.